Two miracles and three important lessons, number 17 in the Gospel of John series. This is an exposition of John chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, March the 6th, 2011.
Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your presence. We're grateful that we can never escape you. There is comfort and peace in knowing that wherever we are and whatever we're facing, we are assured of your presence. Now, Father, I pray that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Grant to us this morning eyes to see and ears to hear. More than that, grant to us the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. As you speak, may we hear and may we heed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a simple question. Do you believe in miracles? Now, I understand that we live in a very sophisticated age. We live in a scientific time. And there are those that say, well, we're just a little too intelligent to believe in such things. But I want to go on record as saying, I am one who unashamedly and without apology believe in miracles. Our God is a miracle worker. Several years ago, when I was teaching some classes for OBU in the Ministry Training Institute, I had a group of men that were mostly older. They had careers, they were working other jobs, and they were trying to get a little bit of schooling as they pastored little churches, rural churches in Kay County. And I was in class one Monday night, and I asked that question, do you believe in miracles? And one smart aleck said, yeah, I do. Just last week, my wife turned our car into a telephone pole. Well, that's not exactly what I meant. Do you believe in miracles? Yeah, I believe in miracles because even a casual reading of the New Testament reveals that our God is a miracle worker. Opening the eyes of the blind, causing the lame to walk, calling the dead to life. Our God works miracles. And John chapter 6 is a miracle chapter, and it serves as our text this morning. John chapter 6, we're going to begin in verse 1 and read down through verse 21. John's made it real clear about the purpose of his writing. He tells us in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, there are other things that Jesus said and did that aren't recorded here, but these things are written that you may know, that you may have assurance, that you should be convinced that Jesus is the Christ, and that you may have life by believing in his name. John's real clear, the whole reason for putting this account together of the life and ministry of Jesus is so that those who read would come to a saving knowledge of Christ. That they would come to believe, that they would come to trust and to commit themselves to him. That's the whole purpose of his writing. By the time we come to chapter 6, he's just told us about this great miracle that he had performed at the Pool of Bethesda. And Jesus is gaining in popularity. Wherever he goes, great crowds are following him. They're hanging on every word he has to say. And at the same time, there's a great controversy brewing. Because while the masses believe, while the masses are exciting and love him, the establishment despises him. So you have this dynamic at work that, yes, he's popular and he is loved by some, he is despised by others. He's just performed this miracle at the Pool of Bethesda, and the crowd rejoiced, and the leadership wanted someone punished because someone had violated the Sabbath law, and they felt like something ought to be done about it. Jesus sought to explain why he did what he did. He said, the Father is working, and I'm working too, but that only led to a further charge. Not only did they charge him with breaking Sabbath, now they're charging him with blasphemy because he called God his Father, because he put himself in a position of equality with God. Then in the last part of chapter 9, he marshals his defense witnesses. God the Father, who said, "This is my one and only Son in whom I'm pleased." John the Baptist, whose testimony was that he came in order to save. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The miracles testified to the truthfulness of his message, and the scripture to the glory of his person. That brings us then to chapter 6 and verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes, then, and seeing that large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each to get a little." One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who is coming into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, getting into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and came near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not fear." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. A miraculous chapter. Things in this chapter, understandably, that there are those who say, "Well, I just can't believe that. I can't accept that. I'm too sophisticated to accept that." Well, just to be honest with you, if you're too sophisticated to accept the miracles, then you're too sophisticated. You're too sophisticated for your own good if you rule it out of hand that I can't believe that because such a thing is not possible, rather than considering whether such a thing is possible or not. It is an incredible passage. And we have 2 miracles and 3 important lessons that I want us to come away with this morning. First of all, I want you to note in verse 1 through verse 13 that the feeding of the 5,000 demonstrates the power of God to supply your every need. Now we're told that the crowds were pressing in on Jesus and his followers. He's at the height of his popularity, so wherever he goes, all of the people are following and they're straining to get in. They want to get close. They want to hear what he has to say. They want to see what he's doing. So he never has a moment alone. Everywhere he goes, there's constantly a crowd around him, day and night. He can't get any rest. He's taken up all of his time every day with healing. They're bringing him the sick and the afflicted from all over the region, and they're wanting him to do something. They're wanting him to perform a miracle. So wherever he goes, there is always a large crowd pressing in around him. We're told in an attempt to escape the crowd, he crossed the Sea of Galilee. He wanted there to be a time of reflection, a time of rest, a time of instruction for the 12, but also a time for debriefing, a time just to relax. They couldn't get a moment to themselves. And so he's hoping if we get across the Sea of Galilee, we'll at least buy some time. But word got out, and the crowd followed. And so Jesus goes up on a hillside, and he sits down, he gathers the 12 about, he's going to talk to them a little bit about the kind of things that are going on, and have this time of instruction, and he looks up and sees this huge crowd coming. You got the picture? Tired, fatigued, harassed, and here comes a huge crowd. And so Jesus asked a question. Now, John also tells us that it was the time of the Passover. He's telling us that because that means that there are extra folks in the area. There are folks coming from all over that part of the world. So it's a larger crowd than normal. He also tells us why they're coming. They're coming because they're following the show. They're coming because they're drawn to the spectacular. They've heard about all the things he's been doing. They've heard about the miracles. They want to see one for themselves. And so they're all coming after him. And Jesus sees that large crowd, and he asks a question. Look at it. Seeing the large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" You know, it's interesting. This is the only miracle that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. It is an important miracle. Seeing the large crowd, he asked Philip a question. Now, why did he ask Philip? Well, he asked Philip because Philip's from this area. We know that from John chapter 1 and verse 44. He's from Bethsaida, so he's from this area, so it was natural for him to ask him. But more than that, he is asking him because he has an agenda. Did you catch it? He asked it already knowing what he was going to do. It's a pop quiz. It's a teachable moment. So he sees this crowd coming and he says, "Well, you know, I wanted some time of instruction. This is the perfect opportunity." So he looks up and he sees the crowd. He calls everyone's attention to the crowd and he turns to Philip and he says, "Hey, Phil, where do we go to buy bread to feed this crowd?" Now, we're told that it's a large crowd. In fact, we're told later there are 5,000 men. So the number 5,000 doesn't include the women and children. That's just the number of men that are coming. If we add the women and children, the number is pushed to about 10 to 15,000. So you got this huge crowd of people, and he turns to the disciples and says, "Philip, where can we go to buy enough bread to feed this crowd?" Now, look at Philip's answer. He pulled out his calculator. "Oh, I don't know, Lord. 8 months worth of wages can't even get a little bite for everybody in this crowd. 200 denarii won't feed this crowd. If we had 8 months wages of the average worker, we can't feed this crowd." Philip could be the finance committee chairman of the average Baptist church because he did it that quick. By a calculator, he decided whether it's doable or not. When it came to ministry, he pulled out the calculator and he says, "It's not doable." It was a quiz. He was testing, and Philip failed the test. But don't worry, because there are other folks there. And so Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, comes to the rescue. "Lord, I got this boy here, and he's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now see, when you and I first read that, and sometimes, you know, it's in all four Gospels, and all of them give us a little bit different picture. For instance, John is unique in telling us that it's a test. Only John tells us Jesus asked this question, and he asked it because he was going to teach them something. Here's something else. Only John tells us they were barley loaves. Now, loaves is a bit misleading because you got this picture of this little boy carrying these 5 loaves of bread. Well, they're rolls. They're little biscuits or little cakes. and their barley. The cheapest and the nastiest grain for making these little bread rolls. He's got five little bread rolls and two fish. And by the way, don't think fish, think pickled sardines. And there's that part of us that we read and we say, boy, what faith Andrew must have had. I mean, he sees this crowd. There's 10,000, 15,000 folks. And he says, Lord, here's five biscuits and a couple of sardines. What faith that he believed that Jesus could do a great miracle. Now, can I translate it for you? If this had happened here in this community when I was a little boy, Andrew would have said, Lord, here's Rod. He's got five saltines and two Vienna sausages. What he had was a little boy snack. 15,000 people? What? Faith? No. Read the whole sentence. Lord, here's a boy. He's got five rolls and two fish, but what is that for such a crowd? Andrew failed the test. Philip decided everything with a calculator. He calculated the equation and said it's not doable. Andrew looked at what was on hand and said it can't be done. It's impossible. So the only thing that made sense to the disciples was that they would say to him, Lord, send them away so they can fend for themselves. Lord, send them away so they can find their own lunch. Let them go on their own. They weren't very smart to come out here for a whole day without bringing something to eat. Let them go so they can find themselves something to eat. And then Jesus did a most unusual thing. He said, tell them to have a seat. Now, can we fill in the blank? Tell them to have a seat. Dinner's coming. Now, you have to know that they felt really stupid telling 15,000 people, have a seat. We're getting ready to eat. I mean, would you have liked to have been one of the disciples? Folks, if I get your attention, can we just sit down? Everybody, here's some grass. Just have a seat. Dinner's on the way. Really, what are we having? You'll see. Oh, boy, they're all excited. We're going to get something to eat. And you know they had to get the crowd all settled and then come back and just said, oh man, this is going to be so bad. And did you see how John recounted the miracle? So simple. Having given thanks, he distributed. First the bread, then the fish. Wasn't this show? Now see, if I were doing it, I think I'd have played it up a little bit. I just have to be honest. If it were me, I think I would have said, ladies and gentlemen, I have here a small boy's lunch. Nothing up my sleeves. Here we go. He didn't do that. He gave thanks. He started handing it out. And you got to think that in a minute or two, the disciples are going, where's he getting this? I mean, there were five little rolls. And there were two little fish. And we're taking basketfuls. Did you read the account? And they distributed until all had all they wanted. And when they were filled, they had all they could eat. And he goes on to reemphasize and saying, until they couldn't eat any more. And then Jesus said, well, fellas, let's not waste it. So why don't you pick up what's left over? And how much? 12 baskets of leftovers. So you take the original and multiply it, really an impressive number, just for the leftovers. After feeding 10 to 15,000 people. Did that really happen? Come on. Some very bright people have a wonderful explanation for what really happened. You see, what happened was you had a bunch of selfish people who were there that day. Many of whom brought a lunch, but they wouldn't share with anybody until a little boy was willing to share his lunch. And then those hard-hearted adults said, I feel bad. Okay, and they turned to the person next to him, would you like a sandwich? And because the little boy's example, everyone else followed, so there was plenty of food for everyone. It's called an ethical miracle. Others say, oh, that's kind of crazy. That really doesn't fit. What really happened was, you see, it was kind of a sacramental meal. In other words, there was just that little bit, and it was kind of symbolic, and everyone kind of entered into it in a way that they kind of experienced it. They really didn't eat anything. They just shared in someone else's eating. Hardly fits with the language. Everyone ate all they wanted till they were full. But the best explanation is that Jesus' disciples had come to that area days before and they loaded a cave with food. I'm serious. Great, grand, theological minds came up with this. There was a cave. And Jesus backed up to the cave and he kept bringing out food. Now, the Greek for all of this is baloney. I'm simple enough to believe that the Scripture means exactly what it says. That the one who spoke and a world, a universe came into existence, can handle feeding some folks. And he gave thanks and he distributed until all had all they could eat and were filled beyond capacity, and they gathered up 12 basketfuls that remained. What's the point? Why is this story told? And why is it told in all four accounts? It's told because it is a great celebration of the power of God to supply your every need. He has power sufficient. The word provision means to see in advance and to provide. This is a celebration of God's providential working as he cares for the needs of others. And it's there to say to you, I don't care what your need is. His power is sufficient. And the heart of God is moved on behalf of those in need. And he doesn't just get you through. He doesn't just provide. He provides in abundance. The care of our God is not I'll barely get you by, but I'll carry you through. The power of God to supply your every need. And then on the heels of that, there's another miracle. So drop down to verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the Sea of Galilee, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, And Jesus had not yet come to them. The second truth revealed in this passage is that Jesus walking on the water demonstrates the power of God to calm your every fear. These are foreboding words. The evening came and they went down and got into the boat to cross the sea, and it was dark, and Jesus had not yet come. Here again is where you need help from the other Gospels. In Mark's account, we're told that Jesus compelled them to get in the boat and to cross the sea. They didn't want to go. He said, "You are going." He forced them. He commanded them. He compelled them. That's important. It's important for you to recognize that because of what happens to them. They were walking in obedience to the command of God when they got in the boat to start across the sea. And then we're told, as they're in the boat and starting across, Jesus is alone. He's gone back up on the mountainside to be alone, to be in a time of prayer with His Father. And we read in verse 18, a great storm came up on the sea. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. The Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level. It is surrounded by mountains, and so as the wind blows through, it forms a wind tunnel, and violent storms come up unexpectedly, suddenly. So here are the disciples, many of them professional fishermen, many of them very familiar with the Sea of Galilee. They made their living on that sea. They're rowing out. They're miles from the shore. And all of a sudden, this violent wind comes. And what you need to see is that boat is bobbing like a cork in the water. Great waves are coming over the boat. They're being tossed about, and they're fearing for their lives. So get this picture in your mind. It's dark. The wind is blowing fiercely. The boat's being tossed about. I picture Peter at the helm because he's that type of person who's going to take over. And he's shouting orders, and they're terrified and they're afraid. And all of a sudden, they see Jesus walking on the sea. Now again, some of those same theological minds say, well, Jesus was walking along the shore and said, "Calm down, fellas, calm down." Which is real interesting because it's dark. They're miles out into the sea, but they could see Jesus and hear Him walking along the shore. No, they were in the midst of the sea. And Jesus comes walking on the sea. Now again, Mark tells us Jesus is on the mountain what? Praying. He's there with the Father. And there's a very comforting phrase. Mark says, and Jesus saw them. That they were making headway painfully because the winds were against them, and in about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. He saw them, fully aware of their predicament, fully aware of their struggle, of their hardship, of their pain. Keep this in mind. They wouldn't even be there if He hadn't commanded them to go. See, there are two ways for you to get into a storm. One is to flee the will of God, just as Jonah did, and you know what happened to Jonah. But there's another way you could end up in a storm, and that is if you obey the will of God. See, the promise of our God is not, hey, you obey me, you'll never struggle. If you obey me, you'll never have difficulty. We're never promised there'll be no struggle. We're never promised there'll be no storm. We're never promised there'll be no heartache. What we are assured is He will carry you through the darkness. We are assured that He will carry us through the storm. So there they are, bouncing around in the boat, afraid, thinking they're about to die. And here comes Jesus walking on the sea. Walking on and above the very thing that threatens to destroy them. And the text says, they were frightened. That's an understatement. Because what the Greek says is they were horrified at the sight of Jesus. Does that sound strange to you? Do you really think you would have handled it differently? You really think that if you had been in the boat on the sea and it's bouncing around and you're just about to go over and someone grabs you and pulls you back and the water is crashing on either side and you're gulping because you keep swallowing the water and you don't know which way is up and you're just about out of your mind fearing that you're going to die at any moment, that if you looked and saw Jesus walking on the water, you would have said, "Oh, hey, good to see you. Come on in." No, you would have reacted the same way. What kind of man is this? Do you see Jesus' response? "It is I. Stop fearing." It is interesting to me, He didn't say, "Stop fearing, I'm here." He said, "It's me. Stop fearing." And it's emphatic. Actually, what He says is very interesting because in the original He says, "I am, I am. Now stop fearing." I don't think it's an accident that He used the phrase that is used in the Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, for the name of God when He appeared to Moses in the bush that burned but was not consumed. When Moses said, "Now when I go back and tell them this invisible God said, 'Let my people go,' who do I say sent me? I am." It's the same words that Jesus used. I am. So stop fearing. I am Lord. I am God. I am sovereign. You have no reason to fear. It's interesting. As far as they could tell, they were on the verge of death. They thought total chaos reigned on the Sea of Galilee. But they were never in any danger. Why? Because Jesus saw them. And they were in His hand. And then He came. "It's me. Stop fearing." He got in the boat. And then the text says, and immediately they were on the other side of the sea. Now there are some that say, "Well, that was another miracle. They were in the middle of the sea and Jesus got in a boat and immediately, boom, they're on the other side." I don't think that's what it means. I think it means that when He was there, they lost all sense of time. And the next thing they knew, they were safely on the other side. Because all of a sudden, it didn't matter where they were. And all of a sudden, it didn't matter what they were going through because He was there and everything was okay. The power of God to calm your every fear. Why did John write? What's the purpose of his writing? so that you may come to know that Jesus is the Christ and that you may have life because you believe in His name. And His story is told so that you will understand His power. His power is sufficient to supply your every need. And His power is sufficient to calm your every fear. But there is one other lesson. I skipped over it. And I want to go back to it. Because it's essential for your understanding of the Lord Jesus. In verses 14 and 15, His response to the adoring crowd makes it clear He will not be used. He fed the multitude. And the reaction of the crowd was, this is Him, this is the prophet, this is the one coming into the world. And then He knew that they wanted to take hold of Him and by force make Him their king, but He would have nothing to do with it. And He left them. I gotta tell you, if I could get the response that Jesus got from this crowd, I'd get a write-up in the Baptist Messenger. Jesus wanted nothing to do with it. Why? Because He will not be your bread king. Because He will not be your good luck charm. He knew their heart. And He knew why they wanted Him as king. Not because they wanted Him to rule and reign over them, but because they liked free lunches. And He will not be used. Can I be blunt? Can I just be brutally honest with you this morning? Why are you here? What do you want? More important, why do you want Jesus? Are you seeking His hand, what He can do for you? Or are you seeking His face, who He is? And as straight and honest and loving as I can be with you this morning, there is an eternity of difference between the two. He will not be used. In other words, we come to Him on His terms, not ours. Do you want Him to be king because of what He will do for you? Or do you want Him to rule and reign over your life? The same Jesus who would have nothing to do with those who wanted a bread king will today have nothing to do with those who want to use Him to their own end. What is it you want? What is it you desire? What do you long for? The message of the gospel is, come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But there are some qualifications to it. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me. So what that means is, the rest comes when I come and submit my life to Him. and allow Him to guide and direct and rule and reign over me. He has power sufficient to supply your every need. That's good news. He has power sufficient to calm your every fear. That's wonderful news. But just as important is the fact that He will not be used by you or anyone else. What is it you want? Why do you want it? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the truth of the gospel. I thank You for the wonder of the good news. I thank You for the wonder of the gospel and the life that is ours because of Christ. But Lord, grant us grace to hear the whole gospel. Grant us sense to hear the whole truth. And grant us grace to respond appropriately. That there is life and hope for all of us who come to the end of ourselves and say, I can't do it. I'm not good enough. I don't deserve it. So I come and bow and ask that You take over and rule and reign. And Your promise is to those You give life eternal and abundant. And You begin a work in them that You will not stop until You present them holy, without spot or blemish in Your presence. But Lord, help us also hear that You'll not be mocked. And You'll not be used. Because You're the sovereign Lord of all things. Bring this truth home to each of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.